Well, we're turning this evening then to the beginning of a new series in the book of Genesis, and of course beginning here in Genesis and chapter 1. We make no apologies for turning to this chapter of God's Word, which we affirm is the literal, inspired Word of God. It's that which God has revealed to us of how He brought this great world, this universe, into existence. It is, of course, something that God has revealed to us, not in very great detail. The mysteries of how God goes about such things are known only to Him, but they're sufficient in here for us to grasp that we have here a God who is almighty, a God who is our Creator. Of course, we live at a time, don't we, where there are many who will seek to evade the whole concept of there being a God. We live at a time, don't we, where we're faced continually with a barrage of those who try to come up with theories about how the universe could come into existence, but they're all with a design to evade the possibility of God existing. But this is how it begins. It begins with God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God created the heaven and the earth. And we need say no more than that. Now, I don't propose as we go through this chapter to look at all the details of the days of the week and to look at all that the Lord did in this great creative work. And those who are interested in the subject, there are many good books and many good academic resources that are available these days, where scientists who are believers in the Word of God and who are serious professionals in their fields have written much about how it is that we can believe and understand something of this great work that God did in creating this world and all the difficulties that are attached to the various theories that are pushed at us these days. But suffice it to say that this account is not compatible with the theories of evolution. I think it's worth saying that at this point, because you will meet believers, sincere believers, who try to somehow match up this account of creation with the theories of evolution. And they are but theories. And they aren't equivalent. And we shall find as we go through the book of Genesis that this is foundational to the whole doctrine of the Scriptures, the whole of our work of redemption that God has planned for the saving of His people. This is a foundational book. And without an understanding and a belief in the literal reality of the things that took place here and the subsequent fall and the need for a Saviour, then the whole of our faith is empty and invalid. And so it is worth just pointing out that the things that people try to say that can equate this, they don't stack up. These were literal days. These are six ordinary days. And it seems to me that the Lord, in inspiring this book of Genesis, has gone to great lengths to make that clear. Almost as though He could foresee that there would be those who would try to extend them by millions of years. Because He goes to a great extent to point the first thing that the Lord does is separate light from darkness and call the light day and the darkness night. And then subsequently speaks of each day, having a morning, an evening, and the morning, and giving them names. And the end of each day, He speaks of the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and so on. And of course you find, don't they, as we come to the end of that account, as it just moves into chapter 2, that it's on the seventh day that the Lord rested and instituted the Sabbath that we have, a weekly Sabbath. It's a question that is well worth asking people is, where does the seven-day week come from? The universally accepted pattern in human life is a seven-day week. We can understand where months come from. We can understand where years come from. The cycle of the moon. We can see the cycle of the earth around the sun. We can see how these things lead to all sorts of patterns, but not the seven-day week. There is nothing in nature that gives rise to a seven-day week. But it's here. God has instituted a seven-day week, and it's there, built into the very makeup of mankind, the pattern that we have for a daily week, a seven-day week with a day of rest. And so we can see that these things are evidently not extended over millions of years. And just one other thing we can just quite simply point out as well is, you notice as you go through the days, that we get on the first 3 days that the Lord brings this form of the earth, He separates out the seas from the earth. And then we find on the third day that the earth brings forth plant life and seeds and the things that grow. And it's not till the fourth day that God creates the solar system. The sun, the moon, and the stars, and the rest of the solar system. Now, no evolutionary cosmologist is going to accept the formation of the earth and plant life on the earth before the rest of the solar system is made, however many millions of years you want to insert. So I think we can just leave the theories of man to one side and say here we have God's account of how he did it, how he chose to order it, how he instituted these things. But what I want us to do as we come to this account of creation, of that creation week, is draw something out of what it is that seems to be emphasized here in this passage regarding what God accomplished. Something that we can draw out from this as an overview of the whole account. And the first thing I want us to notice here is that the Lord repeats a number of times that what he made was good. It was good. Did you notice that? Each day. I'm sure we're very familiar with this passage, but notice, and each account it says what the Lord does on each day, and it says at the end of each account that the Lord saw that it was good. Every day, as he completes that work of creation, he pronounces that it was good. Comes to the end of the week of creation, on the 6 days of creation, the end of chapter 1, he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. You know, we come to worship a God who has done great things. And what he's accomplished, and what he's created, and what he's made, God himself has deemed that it was good. It was very good. Now we live in a fallen world, and we see now, don't we, the effects of the fall, and we shall come to these passages as we continue in our series to see what it is that's happened to God's creation. But there in the beginning, when God created, he said everything was good, was very good. And of course, even now, even though we live in a world that is fallen and affected by sin and the curse, we can still see much that is good, that is indeed very good, that is indeed beyond our comprehension. We can see those marks of God's handiwork. Remember how we turned it on in the service to read Psalm 8, where it is that the psalmist there speaks of these things. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he says there, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? And that should be our response when we consider this great creation, and we consider the detail, and we consider the wonder of it, we consider the structure and the order, and how it is that we can apply our minds to try and grasp and understand these things. We should be filled with awe. God has done something which is remarkable, which is good. Reminds us, of course, isn't it, that here the Lord defines these things as being good. That we understand it with something of the nature of God himself. God is good. And the things that God does are good. That which he has created is good. One of the hymns that we just sang earlier on reminded us of that. That here in this great creation that the Lord has made, he has supplied all that we need. His whole of his creation supplies the needs of his creatures. Supplies our needs. The needs of every creature on earth are supplied by the food that is made, by the rain that falls upon this earth. And that's just the big level, the big picture, but all the detail that goes into how all these things work together. God has done something that is very good. He has done that which befits his glory, befits his nature. We see something of the order in the universe. We see something of the structure. We see something of design. We see something of how things all work together. In the way that a master engineer, a master builder would do, who understands fully the whole picture from the beginning so that every little piece has its place. So what God has done is good. And when we are those who learn of these things, and when you're young, some of you young people, you're studying science, and perhaps you're beginning to learn something about nature, something about science, and about the laws of science, something perhaps about engineering, how things work. You are seeing the nature of God. God who has made the world in that pattern. It's not come about by chance. The laws of nature aren't just mere happenings. Here is a God who has designed these things because he did that which is good, that works together, that fits together, that is marvellous in its intricacy, in its detail, in its wonder. And these things should fill us with praise and with adoration. But also when the Lord said here that what he made was good and very good, we need to understand that it was perfect. It was perfect. There was no blemish. In fact, it could not have been improved upon. Now, it's quite common for you to hear. Quite often you'll find in the sort of popular scientists of the day who will pick on something they've discovered. And they say, this isn't really a very good design. This ought to have been done in a different way. If they'd made this particular thing they've discovered, they said it could be improved upon. My friends, God, when he made this world, he said he made it perfect. Yes, we shall come on to see why it is that things have been spoiled and things have decayed and why there is that curse that's come upon the world and how it is that things have come into God's creation that have marred it. But we can still see the wonder of that original perfect detail. And what's even more remarkable is that God, in his infinite purpose and understanding, even created aspects of this creation that would deal with the effects of the fall. We have bodies that heal, don't we? We have these bodies that respond to the fact that we live in a fallen world, and yet there is healing. You see, when God created this world, he also put in place lots of other mechanisms that have dealt with the consequence of the fall, and of sin, and of the breakdown of this perfect creation. There was God with that master designer who thinks far beyond our thoughts and our comprehensions. So God said here, he'd done those things that are very good. What should be our response to these things? We read here of the wonder of his creation. We read here of something of God doing that which is good and perfect and beautifully designed. Well, it's like the psalmist said there in Psalm 8. Surely these things should bring us to praise him, to bring us to bring glory to his name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he repeats that at the end of his psalm as well. And we should be those who, as we perhaps gain something of a glimpse, something of perhaps an understanding that is only a pale grasp of what God has done, it should bring us to praise his name. There was one great scientist of old who said, when he started to understand something of the laws of nature, I'm thinking God's thoughts after him. He realizes merely following in the footsteps, as it were, of God and discovering, scratching the surface of something of the wonder of what God has done. And we see here, God made that which was very good. And those of you who are younger here, enjoy your studies, enjoy your learning, enjoy learning and doing your schoolwork and discovering the things that God has made. These are things that should fill us with wonder. You know, so often you may hear of those who perhaps in the popular science press will express amazement at the things that they discover. They said, this is incredible. You see some of the nature programs and they're filled with amazement. What they then say is, it's amazing that this should come about by chance. And what we say is, oh, look at the wonder, look at the intricacy, filled with wonder at what a God has made and designed and purposed, that we should see his handiwork, that we should praise him, that we should bring glory to his name. So there we see something of the nature of God and something of what he'd done there, and it was good, and it was very good. But the other thing that I think is drawn out of this passage that really is highlighted to us is the crowning achievement, if you like, of God's work of creation. And that's man. Mankind. It's ourselves. Every single one of us here. Notice what it says. Here's the Lord. He goes through this great work of creation, but it's building up to the pinnacle, as it were, the crown of his achievement on day six. What is it that he brings about at the end of having prepared this vast universe, created this earth, and all that grows and all that moves and lives? He comes to man, and he makes man in his image. In God's image. That sets man apart from all the rest of his creation, all the creatures of this world. Man alone is made in the image of God. Notice what he says there, speaking of these things. In verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Just in passing, notice there that the Lord God speak of himself in the plural there. There's already a hint of the Trinity there before it's expounded later on in the Word of God. Let us make man in our image. Here's the Godhead, purposing to make mankind after his likeness. Now, we don't fully grasp and understand what God is like. We read that he's a spirit, that he's infinite, that he's eternal, that we can't comprehend the infinite nature of God. And yet, he has made us in his image, after his likeness. That means that we can grasp something of what God is like. That means we can gain something of an understanding of the nature of God. That means that God has made us for a purpose. And here's the wonder of these things, that we see this vast universe, and we see this creation, and we study these things, and perhaps we say, why? What's it all about? Well, it brings glory to his name, but God has made mankind, made men and women, boys and girls, made us in his image, that we might, as it were, share with him in the wonder of these things. No other creature can gather together in a classroom and study God's creation. Mankind can do that. No other creature has the intellect and the ability to engineer and make and design and create things in, as it were, a likeness of what God has done. So here's God as this master designer who's made this vast universe out of nothing. We are a people who can, as it were, almost emulate that, but we need the beginning, we need the materials, but we have that mind, we're made in God's image. And we have that desire to make things and design things and emulate something of what God has done. We've been made in the image of God. But far beyond that, we've been made in the image of God because we're made as a people can understand something of what God is like. That we can actually have a relationship with God. And as we come on, we shall come on to it as we go through the series, but we'll find, don't we, that before the fall, God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden and commune with them and talk with them. Here is God who's made a people in his image, after his likeness, who can relate to him, who can have a relationship with him, who can understand something about him, who can praise him with their understanding. Nothing else in God's creation can do that. None of the creatures can gather together like this in worship and say, there's a God who made us. We should worship him. We should give him the glory that's due unto his name. But mankind can. And mankind does. And wherever we go in the world, we find that mankind is a people with a spiritual dimension, with an understanding of something otherworldly, an understanding of the divine, something of the understanding of a God who deserves our worship and our praise. Here's something then that the Lord has set before us. He says then, we are made in his image. And so we can know, we can understand something. And there are people who say, well, how can we know anything of God? How can we really know about these things? God has made us in his image so that we can find him, so that we can know him, so that we can experience the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. Because we're made in the image of God, made in his likeness, made as a people who can have a relationship with God. That's why it is that it's not foolish to preach this gospel message to all people, to say, come unto him, come and know him, Seek after him and you'll find him. This Lord Jesus who came into this world is this same God who made you in his image, and he wants you to know him and to love him and to relate to him. This is the wonderful thing that God has done here. Created man. He repeats it again, doesn't he? In verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. Created he him, male and female. Created he them. Here is this amazing pinnacle of his creation. But there's another aspect to it as well, because notice how it says there as well, not only we made in God's image and likeness, but to have dominion. It says that there in verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle. God has made us not just as a being, as beings with an understanding, with a heart that can love him and know him and relate to him, but as it were as under shepherds, as it were as those who are to be stewards of his creation. He's created all this vast creation. And he says, now I've made man in my image to have dominion over the world, to be good stewards, to be those who will take care of God's creation, for those who will understand something of what God has created this world for, and to see that it was done for a purpose, that we might be blessed, that we might be nourished, that we might be helped in our daily lives. God has created all these great resources for man to use in a way that is wise and honouring and pleasing in his sight. Only man, made in the image of God, can understand those concepts and understand what it is that God has given us as a responsibility. And so all these things show us, don't we, that here's the pinnacle of this great creative work of God, for us to know what God wants us to do. I think as we see something of what God has done here, he in Genesis 1, telling us about his creation, telling us about our place in creation, one of the great things that we can draw from this is that life has a purpose. We live in a time and a day and age where it's continually pumped out in the media that we are mere chance, mere evolutionary happening. There's no rhyme or reason. It's a mere accident. We came from nothing and we go to nothing. No purpose, no meaning in life, nothing that gives value, nothing that gives sense, nothing that gives reason, nothing that gives understanding to why we're here and why we go through the things we go through and what's going to happen. Emptiness. And we see the results of that. We're reaping the results. We see society decaying. We see people taking their own lives. We see people desperately abusing themselves in all sorts of ways because there's no purpose. But here, we see that God made us in his image. God made us to be the pinnacle of his creation, to understand that we have a creator, to understand that this world speaks of the wonder of that creator, that we're to bring glory to God's name, and that we were made to relate to God, to have a relationship with him, to know him, to understand him. That gives us a purpose. That gives us a glorious understanding of why we are here and what we're here for. Gives us a glorious purpose in our lives. An understanding, there's a foundation. Yes, the rest of the scripture explain all the other circumstances we go through and all the issues that we see in the world. But this foundational chapter makes us understand the wonder of what mankind is and how it is that the Lord has made us for his glory. You know, we are reminded, won't we, that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with that question, doesn't it? What is the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? What's the main chief purpose of mankind? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God, we've seen that here, haven't we? Filled with wonder like the psalmist at observing what God has done, glorifying him. And to enjoy him forever. God has made us that we might benefit from his creation. That we might enjoy his creation. That we might appreciate that we have in God one who in care and in good design has made us for a glorious purpose. And we're to be those who give him the praise and glory that is due unto his name. There's a purpose to life. Don't let anybody tell you that there's no purpose, that you are mere accident. You're not. Each one of us is here under God's design, under God's control, made in his image. And that's reinforced later on as we go through the book of Genesis. And in fact, you'll find that when sin enters the world and then the awfulness of murders taking place and blood being shed, that you notice there, it's in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, when this edict was made by God, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This was spoken to Noah after the flood, and he speaks to Noah about the consequence of killing a fellow human being. This is the beginning of capital punishment, the realization that God says you are made in the image of God to shed a man's blood. To harm another human being is to attack the very image of God himself. And the law prescribes the most severe of penalties upon that. That makes us realize that as human beings, made in the image of God, there is to be that love for our neighbor, as well as a love for God. Remember how the commandments are summarized by the Lord Jesus. Those two great commandments were to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We see that here. He's our creator, our sustainer, the giver of life. And we're to love him, to relate to him, made in his image. But we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, because every single one of us are made in the image of God. And to harm our fellow human being by breaking those commandments that speak of how we're to treat one another with respect and honesty and faithfulness and all those things, that summarizes, isn't it? By loving our neighbors as ourselves, honoring one another, made in the image of God. And you see how this is foundational to so much that we shall find unfolded as we go through the scripture and go through this book of Genesis. So there was something of something to draw out of this chapter that are perhaps the headline matters that relate to God's creation. But I want us then, thirdly, to see that these things also point to the need of a new creation. We've been looking at God's first creation, the creation of this world, the creation of man. But in the very study of these great works of God, we realize that something is wrong. Every single one of us here know that. We've just been saying God made a perfect world. He said it was very good. He said everything was very good. But we know now that it's not. He says here he made man in his image, after his likeness, to worship him, to understand him, to relate to him, to love him. And we know that something's gone wrong. We're not a people who relate to God like that. There are people who rebel against the very concept of subservience to God or worship of God. What's gone wrong? And he makes us realize that we are the ones who have rebelled against God and need to be right with him. And the scriptures then unfold this glorious plan of redemption, where God is going to restore things and renew things and make right that which has been the consequence of the fall. Yes, God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite knowledge, infinite design, knew these things would happen. It's part of his plan and purpose, part of the mystery of what God had ordained. But he'd also ordained that we should be made new. And each one of us here have failed, haven't we, to live up to this that God has originally designed us for. To be made in his image, after his likeness, to know him, to worship him, to love him, to have a perfect relationship with him. We failed. None of us are like that. We need to be renewed. We need to be new creatures. We need that new creation. And the New Testament speaks about what the Lord Jesus Christ does for those who put their faith and trust in him, speaks of it as being a new creation, that we are made anew. So when we look back at this creation and say, this was glorious. This shows something of God's perfect design, something of his amazing creative purposes, something of his glory. Then we need to understand that that same creative power, that same glorious design, That same perfect desire that we should be made after his image, that is exercised in the saving of souls, in the drawing of us individually to come to know him, to come to know him as our Saviour. And it's there that he's restoring and renewing that which he had originally purposed, but in a marvellous way, elevating us above what Adam knew before the fall, because we've become a people saved by the Lord himself, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that there's something amazing that's happened here that brings about this new creation. Turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 17. We find here that the Apostle Paul speaks of these things. He says, if any man be in Christ, that's a believer, come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. It's a new creature. This is what we need, isn't it? This is what we want the Lord to do in our hearts and our lives. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here's the Lord. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the new birth. And we know this regeneration is a new birth. There's a new creation. There's a new beginning. And we can see, can't we, that here is the Lord restoring something of that image that we are meant to bear. There, back in Genesis, he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. When we come to faith in Christ, he makes us new creatures. We know the Holy Spirit bringing about the new birth. And then we find that that image is restored. Romans chapter 8, and you'll find the Apostle Paul in this chapter speaks of these things. Romans 8 and verse 29 speaks of this great purpose that it has in saving a people whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see what he's doing there? In saving sinners, in ordaining that there should be those who come to faith in Christ, his purpose is there to conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see what the Lord's doing here? Restoring that creative purpose that he had there back in Genesis to make us after his image, after his likeness. And oh, we've fallen, oh, we've rebelled, oh, we've sinned, we've rejected him, we've broken his commandments. But look what he's done. In Christ, he's made a way for us to be like him, conform to the image of his Son. Again, that great purpose that we should be those who are made in his image, after his likeness, that we might have that relationship restored. That we might again have that glorious realization that we can love God and know him and fellowship with him and commune with him. All those things that were first planned there. But now, a saved people, a forgiven people, a people who are in Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. How is it that these things are brought about? Well, again, back in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 is saying here that coming to faith in Christ, coming to know that the Lord has saved us, brings about a new creation. But notice what Paul says in this passage, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And here's Paul again, hearkening back to creation and Genesis. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We saw that, didn't we? God separated the light from the darkness there back in Genesis. This same God, this same creative power, this God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, there it is again, back in Genesis. There was God making us after his image, after his likeness, to know him, to relate to him, to worship him. And that has to be restored because it's lost, it's broken, it's dead. Well, here's this God, and here's Paul saying, this same God who spoke this world into existence, who spoke light out of darkness, he shined in our hearts. That's how it comes about. It's God's work. It's God who shines in our hearts to give us that light, to give us that understanding of the knowledge of the glory of God. See, we can speak of these things and we can state these things as words and say, God made you and you should glorify him. But you need the Spirit of God to give the light of that understanding. We need to turn to Him. And if you haven't come to Him, say, Lord, give me that light. Give me that understanding. Shine in my heart with that same creative power that went forth there at the beginning. And God will do that. This is what He does. It's a work of creation, of recreation, of regeneration. And here's the wonderful thing that He does then. Gives us light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if we want to know that restoring of our image that God has purposed, the restoring of a relationship with God, it's only to be found in Jesus Christ. It's only to be found by putting our faith and trust in what Christ has done. God has made a way. God has made this purpose of sending His Son that we should be a saved people, restored to that relationship with Him. Remember how David, in that great psalm of contrition, Psalm 51, he said, Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart. That's the same word again, create. It's the word that is uniquely used here of creation, out of nothing. Bara is the word in the Hebrew. And there's David saying, create in me a clean heart. There's nothing of worth to begin with. We need the Lord to create in us a clean heart, to give us that new heart, that new birth, to take away this old, dead, hardened heart full of sin, that which has marred the image of God, and to restore that relationship with Him. That's what we need. And that's what we see, don't we? In a way, foreshadowed in the glory of what God did here in Genesis, and we see that we need to be restored. But there's one other thing that we see as well. Not only does mankind, not only do men and women and boys and girls need to be recreated, made anew, brought to have that image of Christ, but the whole of creation needs to be made anew. Creation is affected by the fall. We've seen that, we remarked there at the beginning. God in the beginning made everything very good. It was perfect. It was unmarred. But now we know, don't we, that even the very creation is affected. As we go through the accounts in Genesis, we shall see the arising of thistles and thorns and disease and sickness and all the things that have come into the creation after the rebellion of mankind. And so the whole of creation is affected. And of course, we're reminded, aren't we, in the New Testament again, and Paul tells us that the whole of creation is also going to be renewed. And so as we are looking at this creation of God there at the beginning, not only do we look forward to the fact that we can be made new, but one day God will make all things new. Of course, we see that, don't we, as the back again in Romans chapter 8 and verses 21 and 22. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So that's what Paul's saying. Creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, the effect of the fall, the curse that was pronounced after man's rebellion. Creation itself will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, God has a purpose, not only to renew that image in those that come to trust in Christ, to make us conform to the image of His Son, but He's going to make us part of this new creation. There are going to be a day of resurrection. We shall have resurrected bodies, which will be made new. We'll no longer be subject to the corruption of this old nature and of this old world. That first creation that God made there was subject to corruption, to decay, to sin. But God's new creation will know no such effect. And even the creation itself, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's Paul saying the whole of creation, all of God's creation is travailing, groaning together in pain. So, but one day the Lord will make all things new. And these things will be passed away. And this same God who there spoke this world into existence, yes, with the capacity to fall, with the capacity to rebel, which is what man did. But one day that same God, same creative power, that which has worked in us when we come to faith in Christ, is going to be exercised in a new heavens and a new earth. Peter speaks of this in his epistle, 2 Peter, in chapter 3. He goes to great lengths to speak about what it is that the Lord will one day do. And he speaks of the coming end of this age and the coming new creation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Passage there, the verses before that speak of what's going to happen to this world. It will melt with fervent heat. The Lord will burn this up, he says. The elements shall pass away. The earth and the works that therein shall be burned up. But, he says, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, created again by God, but this time never to be corrupted, never to fall, but a people populated then by a people who have been saved by grace. And that's the wonder of what God is doing here. He made man as the pinnacle of his creation. There in Genesis, yes, knowing a beautiful relationship with God, but then rebelled. And we all, subject to the fall, we know what it means to be those who have been affected by sin and the curse and rebellion and rejection of God. But in the new heavens and the new earth, and God will make all things new, there will be a resurrected people saved by grace. Those who have then been taken from that pit, from that slough of despond, from that miry clay, from that lost estate, and raised, as the psalmist said, higher than the angels. A people that God set his love upon. A people who now know that God so loved them that he sent his only begotten Son to die for them. And that's something that if the world had remained as God had created it, we would never have known. We would never have experienced that love of God. And so in God's amazing plan and purposes, though he is not the author of sin, and though he's not the one who has caused sin to come, yet in his infinite purposes, permitting that there should be a fall and there should be sin, also ordained that there should be this glorious redemption by himself, his own Son coming to die for us, to make us new creatures, a new creation, conformed to his image, but elevated to a level that before the fall, Adam didn't know, didn't understand. But we are those who have experienced sin and rebellion, experienced the love of God, experienced that we've escaped the wrath of God by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's some amazing purposes that God has. Glorious purposes. And what should these things do for us? What should be our response to all these things? And Peter, he asks that same question there in that passage there, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, what then? Seeing in verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Seeing that these things will be dissolved, this world is passing. This world is not our eternal home. This is a pilgrimage that we're in here. Let that be the measure by which you live your life. It is a fleeting, passing place. We should live our lives holy to God for his glory. And so he goes on to say again there in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, looking for the new heavens and the new earth, that home in glory, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're to live holy lives, but that begins by coming to faith in Christ, coming to him to be born again, to be forgiven, to be washed clean, and then to know something of being conformed to the image of his Son, living holy lives, godly lives, preparing for that new home, that new creation in glory. Well, may we, as we read these things and meditate on these things, indeed seek to give all the glory and all the praise to our great God and Creator. Amen.